Omniscience is obviously the compound word omni and science. And omni just simply means all. Again, as we looked at omnipresence the last couple of weeks, and science is knowledge. So it's all knowledge, and it's all knowledge past, present, future. It's all knowledge. God knows everything about everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know in all of the universe. The big picture, the things that are, the happenings, the events. But he also knows the intricate details, the minutest point of everything. And the thing that then pertains to us is that he knows the intimate details about every human being that has ever lived, not only what the person has said and what they've done, but what they've thought. He knows everything about us. We saw that in verses 1 through 6, again, those so well put, when he says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar, you scrutinize my path and my lying down." And think of what the word scrutinize indicates, a very careful, analytical, detailed view of things. He scrutinizes my path and all the ways of my life, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. So he's lost in the wonder of God's knowledge. Before the word comes, he knows what I'm going to say. He scrutinizes all my ways. He's known my thought from afar. There is no distance between me and God in regard to that. Well, man, being the most complex of all of God's creation, if he knows man that well, then there's nothing that God doesn't know, because nothing is as complex as a human being, because we are not only physical as the rest of the created world is, but we are spiritual. We have a mind that thinks and creates. And so he doesn't only know the realities of what is there physically, but he knows us in the innermost part of our soul. So therefore, God knows absolutely everything there is to know about everything. If he can know man to that degree, then there is nothing that can be hidden from his sight. In Ezekiel 11, it says, speaking to Israel, says, "Thus says the Lord, I know your thoughts." I mean, I know the depths. Paul said that the Lord has both brought, will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose, and that's a scary word, he's going to disclose the motives of men's hearts. Not just that he knows them, but he will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Of course, Hebrews 4, we've read this over and over, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, again, that word all things, are open and they're laid bare, completely exposed, uncovered, nothing that can shield the eyes of him with whom we have to do, which of course is speaking of judgment, that we have to give an account to him. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight. So when it comes to judgment, there will be no argument. There will be no way that we can say, well, you know, that we can fool or disguise anything in regard to what God's knowledge is. So God's knowledge is absolute. You know, we don't really know what 0 degrees is, you know, that because there is still some sense of heat. There, true absolute zero is way, way on down the scale. We've never experienced that. Even with negative temperatures, there is some heat still out there. When I think about God's knowledge, it's that type of purity. It is absolute. There is nothing hidden from God. You know, whether it be physical, whether it be mental, whether it be tangible, intangible, whether it's something that's abstract, the deepest recesses of a person's heart and mind cannot be hidden from God. So, God cannot learn anything. God knows everything. He can't learn. There is nothing that he doesn't already know. Nothing ever enters into God's mind for the first time. Nothing suddenly dawns on God, or does he become aware of anything. Nothing ever catches God off guard, because he knows absolutely everything, because he is the creator of all things. Therefore, nothing that exists, there is nothing that exists that he does not fully understand, because he is the one who made it in the first place. So one of our seminal verses or passages that really depict this greatness of God is in Romans 11. Oh, the depth. Again, if we think about the depth, how far would this go of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? How unsearchable. You can't find them out. How unsearchable are his judgments? How unfathomable are his ways? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, all things. To him be the glory forever. So this absolute knowledge, this to the minutest degree. And Stephen Lawson has a video that I watched, and he had some categories. I'm going to use those categories that he put forth about how we see God's knowledge and the significance of it. In the first of these, he talks about that God has perfect self-knowledge. He knows himself, and only God knows himself, but he knows himself absolutely perfectly, and that's really an important thing. If you're God and you govern and rule the universe and you're in charge of all things and you made all things and you sustain all things, he needs to know himself perfectly, who he is. He is never uncertain of himself. He never questions himself. His knowledge is absolutely perfect. Therefore, his wisdom is perfect. All of his works then are perfect. All of his deeds, his actions, everything is perfect, because God knows himself perfectly and what is absolutely true and absolutely right. As it says, that there is no darkness in him at all. There's no shadow of turning. God is absolute purity, absolute truth, perfect knowledge. Everything is light and perfection. Therefore, because he is good, and he is a God of love, that guarantees that all the things he does are good and perfect and beneficial. So in God's self-knowledge, we look at the Trinity, how they know one another. We look at the Father and the Son. Matthew 11 tells us this. Jesus speaking said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." No one knows God as God knows God, and Father and Son are one. They're absolutely perfectly in union with one another. They don't have to inform each other of anything. Hey, I'm going to go do this. Oh, okay, well, there is no distance. They're absolutely perfect, and they in their unity, and they know one another absolutely perfectly. John 10, Jesus again said, "The Father knows me, and I know the Father." So all persons of the Godhead know each other perfectly, so they are one in all the things that they do, whether it be their will, their plans, you know, their motives for why they're doing it, the design and how it's carried out, and the fulfillment of their plans. It's all perfectly done, because God knows himself in all three persons perfectly. There is no discussion. There's no debate. There is no differing of opinion. There is perfection. They know all contingencies, what else could happen, what else will happen from secondary causes, things that will be brought about from man or through nature. They know all of these things. Everything is absolutely perfect in their knowledge of what they are doing. And it says in Isaiah 46 that God declares the end from the beginning. He determines how it's going to come out. So there is this perfect unity in the Godhead. There are no gaps. There is, again, no conferring with one another. They are perfectly one. And the Spirit is involved in that. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. They have perfect self-knowledge. They know exactly. They know all truth. And they are united with one another to accomplish all that they have determined. Their self-knowledge is complete and it's perfect. And only God knows himself. All of his knowledge is perfect knowledge. He knows everything, in other words, exactly as it really is. What is the truth of the matter? You know, man seeks to uncover truth. So we do our best to go and perform experiments and studies and we make hypotheses and theories and all that, because we're trying to uncover the truth of what is already there. We're trying to discover what is. God works from the other end. He said, this is how it's going to be. I'm going to create it. I'm going to speak it into existence. And this is the truth of what really is. And man can search and try to figure out a lot of things, but man doesn't really know. He has to come to a conclusion. And sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong. But only God knows things as they really are, because he's the one that set them in order in the first place. His knowledge is absolutely perfect. It's true of the universe, and it's true about people and events. He knows what is the real motive of men's hearts. He knows what drives every situation. Again, as it told us, and that the things hidden, God will reveal and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So in his knowledge of what is absolutely true, and the foundational truth, Job said it in Job 37 when he said, you are one perfect in knowledge. Psalm 147 says his understanding is infinite. And again in 1 John, in him there is no darkness, that everything is seen all at once, because even in the darkness, it's not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So he knows the absolute truth. He knows what really, really is about everything. He has perfect knowledge. He has eternal knowledge. Everything that God has known, he's known from before the foundation of the world. Everything. He sees everything at once. There is no progression of knowledge. God doesn't grow in his understanding of things. He's known everything eternally. There is no adapting to circumstances for him regarding a situation. God does not start out at one point like we do in our education and then add to that and add to that and add to that or grow. God has eternal knowledge. Everything has always been known to God. Now that's a mind-blowing thought, but God has always known everything about everything. Even before it was created, even before you and I came into existence, he knows everything there is and that ever will be. Isaiah 46, he says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He's always known. It's eternal knowledge. He sees and knows that all that ever has been, all that ever will be, and he not only knows it, but he declares what it will be, which means then he's in charge of everything from the beginning to the end and everything in between. It's eternal knowledge. And that eternal knowledge is immediate. In other words, it's simultaneous. He knows everything all at once. He doesn't have to calculate or figure out anything. He knows everything from start to finish, the process, the means, the elements involved, how much or how little time is required. He knows all of those things. There are no adjustments as he goes through. He never forgets anything. He never adds anything to his knowledge. It's absolutely complete and perfect and immediate. He sees it all at once. He sees the past, present, and future all at one point. He sees it all. We cannot inform God of anything. Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Who? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. All things belong to God. Job again. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The book of Job is, well, it's entertaining because of God's sarcasm, particularly at the end, these last three or four chapters, because God is speaking to Job in the reality of Job being a righteous man, but still Job not really knowing who God is. And so he lets Job and his friends talk for like 37 chapters. And then in chapter 38, he begins to say, okay, now let me just bring you to the truth of the matter, Job. And it's really quite comical the way that he brings Job to an understanding, because he says, so who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Talking about Job. You're talking a lot. What do you really know, Job? And so then he says, now gird up your loins, Job, like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. So God's getting ready to make it really clear to Job the realities about God and the realities of man. And then you go on a couple of chapters after God's detailed all the things. He said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I made the boundaries for the sea that they couldn't go any further, where were you whenever I created all the animals and you know, told them how to feed themselves and give birth to their young? And where were you? And he goes through the whole story of creation. So in chapter 40, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? The fault finder. Man, the fault finder of God. The one who questions the God. The one who thinks he knows so much. The pride of man. He says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Bring your case. State it. Tell me what you know, how great you are, what you've accomplished. Come on, Job. Come on and tell me. Put your case before me. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm just going to shut up because I've seen God. I don't know anything. You are the God, the only God. You know everything, and you know it now. You know it simultaneously. There is nothing hidden from you because you created it all. It all belongs to you. Who am I as a man to stand before you, to question you, to doubt you? God's knowledge is exhaustive. Again, there is nothing he doesn't know. His knowledge is infinite. We can't get a hold of infinity, but it's infinite. There is no limit. There is no end to the knowledge of God. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number and calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. This is God. All the stars, the billions and billions, he has called every one by name because he created them. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. He knows when a sparrow dies. Jesus himself said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God while they're still alive. And then in Matthew he says, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from my Father. He knows the smallest, most insignificant bird's existence, and when it dies and falls to the ground, indeed, he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, the knowledge of God. So again, thinking, what does that say to me? How do I need to respond to a God that knows me that well? He knows everything a person does, everything a person says, everything a person thinks. He made the mind. He's truly the only person who understands our minds, how it functions physically, how it functions mentally, intellectually, psychologically, the abstract aspects. He made the mind. He's the only one who really understands it. He knows every science. It doesn't matter whether it's chemistry, biology, physics, you know, the most profound and deep studies of any kind. He knows everything about every rock, mineral, metal, solid, liquid, gas. He knows all science. He knows everything. His knowledge is absolutely exhaustive. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, there's not one rogue molecule in the universe, not one that is out of place or out of God's control. Because if that were true, then God would not be sovereign over all creation. There would be something, in other words, that's outside of his creation, outside of his control. It would be something that he didn't know about, that he had to contend with somehow, because this one molecule did not fit into his pattern as he made it. There's no such thing. Every single molecule, every single atom, everything of everything was made by God, is held together by God, is governed by God. He's the owner of it all because he's the creator of it all. His knowledge is exhaustive. His knowledge is penetrating. God sees to the core, to that which is unseen. We've already talked about it, but he knows the reality of every situation. He knows the truth about every circumstance. He knows the rationale behind everything that we think, say, and do. He knows the whys of everything that is done. He knows it. It's penetrating. Proverbs is just full of the truth about man's words and man's deeds, and yet that God knows them all, and he will bring all to account, that justice will prevail, that God will win out, because God cannot be fooled. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be argued into something with some kind of a logic that will get us to have our way. God knows the reality of everybody. Sometimes people may think more highly of us than they should. God knows the reality. Sometimes we may be thought much less of, recused of things that aren't true. God knows. I mean, it doesn't matter what man's viewpoint is. God alone knows the absolute truth. What did he say when looking for a king to replace Saul? Speaking about David and his brothers, saw Samuel looked at all the brothers, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He knows what is really there. And David himself so beautifully expressed this in Psalm 139 toward the end of this chapter. We didn't read it, but in verse 23, David, knowing that he doesn't really know himself fully, he says, God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I don't even know who I am, but you see, your gaze is penetrating. You know the reality. Show me those realities. Show me who I really am that I might walk uprightly before you. So you look at the beginning of that chapter again. You have searched me and known me. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways and so forth. God's knowledge is penetrating. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing can be disguised. God cannot be fooled because he knows the bottom line, the reality. God's knowledge is a future knowledge. God knows the future because he ordained the future. Again, he declared the end from the beginning. History belongs to God. And you think about all the Old Testament prophecies. How many prophecies, they said, this is going to happen. And in regard to Jesus, it has. Every single thing has been fulfilled. He dictated, he determined. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, how he said, "You godless men, out of your sin crucified the Lord of glory," which God had predetermined would happen anyway. God is the one who orchestrates and even uses the wickedness and evil of men to bring about his desires and his plan, because he knows the future. He is the one who has established what will occur. He has foreordained all that will be. God has never looked into the future and then said, okay, I see what's going to happen down the way. He's never done that. He couldn't. He already knows and has declared the end from the beginning. He's done that historically for the world as a whole. He does that for the individual so that he is the one who is determining the outcome. He is the one that is working, who is establishing things. Think about how many times Scripture uses the past tense to talk about future things. In Isaiah 53, probably the best example. Listen to every one of these verbs in Isaiah 53. They're every one of them in the past tense. And yet this is 600 plus years before Jesus came. Speaking of Jesus, this is already done 600 years before. Listen to the past tense verbs. He grew up before him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Every one of those is a done, accomplished act. And yet, it's 600 plus years before they will be. But in God's economy, it's absolutely certain, because God has full knowledge and determination of the future. Nothing is restricted. Nothing can truly compete with God. Even man's will, when it's evil, God will use for good, as we saw in the case of Joseph. Interestingly, the last phrase of that particular portion of Isaiah 53, after all these past tense verbs, then he says, "And by his scourging, we are healed." What tense is "are"? "Are" is present. God had already accomplished in Christ, 600 years before Christ, these things are true. Not will be, in a sense, in God's mind. He sees it already having been done. It's done. And yet what was happening 600 years before Christ has already, we are healed. Present tense, we are healed by this that will occur down the road. We are healed. That's because God controls the future. He is the one who owns all time. In Revelation 21, next to the last chapter of the Bible, speaking of all those things we read, the coming, the end, the judgment. And in 21:6 it says, "It is done." It's over. It's done. It's accomplished. This will be. It's a certainty. That's why we can trust God absolutely, because there is no thing that can affect the plan of God. He is, as we'll look at later, omnipotent, all-powerful. Everything belongs to him. Past, present, future, all happenings, all events, all people, all thoughts, all everything, God absolutely knows. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And lastly, the possible knowledge, possible things that could happen. God knows not only what is and what will, he knows what could have been. Look at what he says in Matthew 11. He's speaking to the cities where he had done his miracles and preached and was condemning them. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." They didn't. But he said, if this message had been preached there, they would have repented. He knew what would have been, what could have been, if he had so ordained, but he did not. But he knew what would have been. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, of all places, in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. He said, if the people of Sodom saw what you have seen, they would have repented. He's saying, I know what would have been if I had ordained it to be. God doesn't only know the realities. He knows what might or could have been if he so ordained it to be. So there's nothing, absolutely nothing in reality or in possibility, in the depth of knowledge, in the makeup of anything, the mind, the thoughts, everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So how does this affect us? Well, the first thing it says to me is I'm known. I'm absolutely known. There's not been a thought I've ever had or will ever have, not a word, not a deed. There is nothing hidden from God, and his memory is absolutely perfect. He never forgets a single thing. We already read that he's going to bring to light and disclose those motives of men's hearts. He's going to disclose that he knows them. His memory is absolutely perfect. So it does one of two things to us. How do I respond to that knowledge? A.W. Tozer has a quote from both sides of that. He says this. He says, in the divine omniscience, we see set forth against each other the terror and the fascination of the Godhead. Wow, that's amazing. Ooh, that's scary. It's both. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man that has something to hide. Some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against a man or God. The unblessed soul may well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it. Can't hide, can't cover it up, you can't escape it. God knows it. And to the unregenerate soul, it should absolutely terrify us, because I am exposed before this God that I have to give account to. But, Tozer goes on to say, to those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against me. Is that not amazing? God knew every stinking thing about me. And in one sense, it doesn't matter, because in Christ, they're forgiven. And I don't have to worry. I remember Luther talking about the accusations it seemed like Satan would make against him, and he just fought with the devil, even supposedly at one point picked up an ink well and threw it at what he thought was Satan standing in the room accusing him and accusing him. And that's what that word the devil means, the accuser of the brethren. But once he had freedom from his sin, because it wasn't his righteousness, it was Christ's righteousness, he said, you don't even know the half of how bad I am. You think you know? No, you don't even know the reality of what I am. I'm a lot worse than you say and think I am. And it didn't matter in the sense that it could keep God from loving him, because God had set his love on him. Therefore, there is great comfort. God knows me, and still, in spite of that,
He could love me. What a comfort, what confidence, what hope, what reassurance, what peace it can give us that God does know. He knows. And I love the in Psalm 90 or 92, it says, He knows that we are but dust. He knows that. And yet, if He has chosen to love me, there's nothing that can stop it. Nothing can impede it. So we come with great confidence, with great hope, with great assurance, with great joy, but at the same time, it should bring great conviction, warning. You do belong to God. How are you going to live in light of that? What do I do with this that God has given? Am I pursuing holiness? Am I pursuing righteousness? Am I wanting to grow into the likeness of God? God knows me, every part of me. He knows my circumstances. He knows my past. He knows my present. He knows my future. We're secure in Christ. Therefore, the worry, a lot of the worry should begin to dwindle in our minds. God knows. He knows what's coming. He's already ordained it. Why worry? That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6 when he was talking about the hairs of your head and the sparrows. He said, why are you worrying? God's going to provide your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek that first, and all these other things will be given to you. God will provide. He knows your need. He even told us in the right before the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, He says, you don't need to make a lot of explanations when you pray. He said, God already knows what you need. He knows, but He still wants us to come. He still is inviting us to come. He wants us to interact with Him, so we still pray, but it's not from a point of informing God of anything. So for the believer, there is the certainty that God is working out all things together for their good. And that is primarily, he goes on to say in Romans 8 there, that is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's what he's after, the likeness of Christ in us. Have you ever thought about that? What an honor it is for God to care enough about you to make you like His Son. Think about someone that you really admire, you would like to be like, you would like to emulate in some way. Maybe it's from an intellectual point of view or artistic point of view, or maybe an athlete or some skilled craftsman, artist, musician, whatever it might be. What if they had the power to come into your life and to basically clone themselves, give themselves to you, and you could perform the way that they perform in whatever way, you know, physically, intellectually, academically, whatever it might be. Think of what a wonder if you could be the greatest basketball player that's ever lived, and that person would come and take you under their wing and just put themselves into you, that you might become that. Think of the pleasure it would give you, the notoriety, the fame, and the fortune, and all those types of things that you could have because you were the greatest in your field. And yet, what would that be compared with God Himself saying, I want you to be like my perfect Son. I'm going to put my Spirit in you that will and work according to His good pleasures, Philippians 2 tells us, to make you like my Son, like God Himself. That's what God is saying to each and every believer. In spite of what we are in the flesh, that He is going to come and make you like His Son. If we consider that reality, what kind of response should we have to that? Gratitude, thanksgiving, submission, praise that God wants to live in me, even knowing who and what like. It should be our greatest desire, our greatest longing, our most ardent pursuit, the overarching goal of our life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, which again goes back to Romans 8:28. He predestined you, He called you, He justified you, He sanctified you, He glorified you, so that you might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And in Romans 12, Paul has expressed all these things, and then he says, now, based on these things, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by these mercies of God, do we see it as the mercy of God? Or do we think of salvation as like something I chose to do for the benefit thereof? No, it's by the mercies of God that we're saved. It's by God's mercies if we're his. So based on these mercies, Paul says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies to God as living sacrifices, considering the mercies of God on you, a lowly piece of dirt. Newton had it right. Saved a wretch. There is none good, there is none righteous, there is no one who understands, there's no one who seeks after God. If God didn't come to me, I wouldn't come to him. It's clear throughout Scripture. Oh, the mercies of God. Therefore, how am I living based upon those truths? How do I pray? Wouldn't my prayer life, if I begin to see God's goodness and mercy and the awe, for one, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, I would hallow and reverence his name. I would live in gratitude and thanksgiving. I would honor and praise God. And then I would have confidence in God's dealings with me. I would have faith and trust because God knows everything. He knows. And he says, bring your petitions, bring your requests to God. But I know that God knows. So Lord, if I don't understand it, if I'm fighting against it, how do I pray? How do I speak to you about these things? What are you doing? How can I align my will with your will and trying to tell you how to run my life? How would I pray if I really believed in God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and then as we'll see later, his omnipotence in my life? Believing that God knows, that he sees, that he provides. A.W. Pink says three things should come into our minds. It should, when we think of this, is that it should bring amazement. I'm just amazed. I thought of this yesterday, writing on this. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Amazement, awe. It should fill us with awe. Both with the hope that we have as well as the fear, the reality of God and who God is, it should fill me with awe and it should fill me with adoration and with praise, with worship. And here's what Pink says on that. He says, the whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless, he fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him. God sees, God knows, and yet if he fixed his heart upon me, how should that make me respond? So going back to Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, to you belong the glory and the honor, the power, the dominion. Lord, for you alone are God, and you alone have established and ordained and brought about all that is. And for you to come to a person, to call that person to yourself, knowing everything you know, what a wonder. How impossible to understand, but I pray that we see it. Because if I see more of what I really am and what you have done in spite of that, oh Lord, how can it not provoke me to live unto you, to trust you, to to glorify you, to seek your will to be done, to trust you in everything, to live unto you. Lord, give us grace that we see truth and apply that truth to us through your word by the power of your Spirit, to your glory, to your honor, to your praise, and to our great and wonderful benefit as those who receive from you. We praise you and thank you for these things. Lord, give us grace as we look into them, Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.